I do want to talk to you all today about, kind of in preparation for the upcoming Holy Days, about forgiveness, forgiveness for sin. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about my own personal story. I'm not sure if you've heard it, but I'm going to start off by talking about the prodigal son, the lost son. So let's begin today by opening our Bibles to Luke 15, please, if you're going to follow along. I'm going to read from Luke 15, and I'll start in verse 11. I do need my glasses after all. Luke 15, 11, it says, "Then he," talking about Jesus here, "then he said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. He divided to both sons. The younger, more reckless son had asked for his inheritance, but the father made sure that he allotted his wealth as inheritance for both of them to have their portion." Verse 13, "And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living." Some people seem to have the impression that prodigal refers to the son returning, coming home, you know, but it's actually, you know, he's often called the prodigal son, thinking that it means he returned to where he belongs, but in reality, prodigal is a word that means, refers to reckless spending, living exorbitantly. So this younger son didn't gather all his belongings and the wealth that he was handed and head off somewhere to seek his fortune or to use this capital from his father that he could start his own business so he'd have something to hand off to his kids. No, instead, it doesn't indicate that he like opened a string of used chariot dealerships all over the country. No, he squandered the money his father had worked so hard for on this living this good life, riotous living, not working, just living off his father's years of effort. Continuing, verse 14, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." He spent it all, and now he has nothing, and trouble has come. We don't know how long he was gone. Apparently, it was several years at least, because we'll see in verse 29 when his brother's talking, he says he was gone many years. And during that time, he blew through the entirety of his inheritance, and now these hard times have come, and he's made no provision for them. Picking up verse 15, it says, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. The younger son recognized these pigs he was feeding was better off than he was due to his poor choices, to the decisions he had made. The pigs had more food to eat than he did. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Yeah, he learned a valuable lesson and was humbled by his foolishness, his poor choices. And most importantly, he realized his mistake and repented of his way of living. He was ready to turn from that negative lifestyle that had seemed so appealing to him at first. So, verse 20, he arose, came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And true to his word, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That reckless, foolish son had come crawling back to his father. He realized the error of his ways and was humble enough to admit it and had been brought low enough that he would be happy just to be a servant in his father's house. Let's examine this a bit more closely before we continue. I doubt that any of you fail to see the analogy here. It's an analogy for us, for all humans, in fact. It's a story of many people who have been following the ways of Satan, had their eyes open finally to see the error of their ways when they were brought very low. All hope seemed to be lost. They had nowhere else to turn. They finally said, I was a fool, and now I wish I'd stayed with my heavenly father. He would have rewarded me, fed me, cared for me, looked after me, protected me from harm. But I stupidly was thinking that the world offered more fun. It turns out it offered me misery and potentially death. Well, that son realized his father's servants were better off than he was, so he swallowed his pride and returned to his father to beg for mercy and forgiveness, to be allowed to return to his father's household as a mere servant. Excuse me. The analogy refers to a human who would have been grateful to become one of God's angels, who were destined to serve mankind forever. He was willing to do that, but God will have his angels place a fine robe on his shoulders and a ring on his finger, and they will all rejoice for the lesson that had been learned, the right choice that was made to return to God the Father. Well, I'm sorry to tell you all this, but this story is me. That's my story. Instead of referring it as to the prodigal son or the lost son, it should be called the story of David Bagent. I stopped attending church during the giant shakeup back in the end of worldwide days. I might have been one of the earliest exitees, really. I don't know for certain who was the first one out the door, but I left pretty quickly when everything changed and they said, no, we're not doing that anymore. We're going to change and be like all the other churches out there. It's not surprising that I, you know, split and ran out and said, this is crazy, because I had been lukewarm and Laodicean for a long time leading up to those events. I was like the foolish virgins, right? They ran out of oil. I was in no spiritual condition to make the right choices at that time, to face up to what was happening, the cunning and the trickery of Satan. And for quite a number of years, I didn't engage in prodigal living exactly, but I was not following God. I was not doing what he said. I was ignoring his plan and instructions for life. I stopped tithing because I didn't want to send money to what was not the right church that I was believing in then. Justifying it by saying, well, who am I supposed to send my tithes to? So I just saved it for a while. And now that new version of Worldwide Church of God had split up and changed and broken all the splinter groups. I just kept hanging on to them for a while. But, you know, finally, I started spending them. You know, all this money sitting there, and I needed money for things, so I spent it for my own purposes. And guess what happened? I think you all probably know. I went backwards financially. I had this extra money in hand, but I ended up spending more, and it didn't go as far. I led my family into debt. Well, obviously, after years of living that way, my conscience bothered me. It always did, really. And I felt this insistence in my mind to return to my father's house. It took quite a few years, actually, of internal debate and battle, and partly because I was so ashamed and embarrassed. I didn't want to face up to, God especially, but he already knew what was going on. And what seemed even more embarrassing would be to face up to my brethren, the people who stayed faithful, all of you who were here while I was off hiding, running away, being like Jonah. People who had never departed God's church or his ways might have had trouble finding the right place to be at for a while, but they stayed faithful. But eventually I couldn't resist any longer, obviously, and when I did finally repent and come home to a father that I hoped would just be willing to let me sit in the back row of the church with my head down and kind of hide behind everybody and not bother anyone, he wouldn't hear of it. I deserved an angry response, but instead he ran to meet me. Like the father lost son. God's hand had been extended to me the whole time. I just was ignoring it. All I had to do was take hold of it. He was not only ready to accept me back into the fold, to welcome me back home, he was full of joy over it, as I discovered. Me standing here today is proof, really, of his not just allowing me to come back to be amongst you again, but him completely forgiving my huge lapse in judgment and my wicked living for several years, many years. He not only forgave me, but provided me with opportunities to serve him again and serve others. He pushed me not to just sit in the back row, but to serve. Supporting the work financially, yeah, that kind of service, of course. Paying my tithes and my offerings and stuff that I should have been doing all along. But also tell my story, like I'm doing right now. Share my repentance with others. To bring hymnals to church. Greet people at the door, take attendance, offer prayers, host people at my house, even speak here from this lectern today, like I'm doing to you. It seems odd, it's me speaking to you, the brethren who stayed faithful the whole time while I was gone. So he not only forgave me completely, but he uses me as an example to others that we can all be forgiven. Whatever you may have done, how does it compare with years of breaking a vow I made with God when I was baptized? I thought I'd be lucky just to be allowed to attend church again, but God has bigger plans for all of us. One of my favorite lines that I like to use and to tell people, don't limit God's ability to forgive. That's the title of this message, actually. Don't limit God's ability to forgive. Don't put any barriers up to him. Don't like kind of limit how he is. He can forgive you so it's as far as east is from west. That's pretty far. So if you say something and you ask for forgiveness and he forgives you, and then the next day you come and say again, Father, I'm still really upset about this and I need to apologize and repent again. He's probably going to lean over to Jesus or something and say, what's he talking about? I forgave, you know, because he forgave. He really forgives. He wiped it out of his mind. It's gone. Only you are hanging on to it. If you have something you're ashamed of or embarrassed about, don't sweat it. God already knows anyway, right? If you think he can't forgive you, well, I'm living proof that he's not only ready and willing, but happy to forgive you. And as far as my worry about my brethren, you know, being embarrassed to face them, who have been faithfully obeying God the whole time, it was needless. Needless worry. These are God's people. You are God's people. They're full of love. They're living the way God says, loving, living, forgiving, taking care of each other, supporting each other. Everyone that knew me in the years past, all through I actually started in church when I was a kid. My parents didn't continue for that long, just a year or two, but it made such an impression that I was nowhere going to go to any other church. So when I got older and was able to choose myself, I met my wife, we started attending, and we did in the worldwide days until, like I said, the split came. But all these other people were here. You know, a lot of them did. Everyone that knew me from those years, they all seemed glad to see me. They welcomed me back into their midst. They received me back into their lives. I don't know if everybody here knows Mr. and Mrs. Robinson, Bill and Carolyn Robinson. He was our elder who died up in Columbia, but his wife is still there faithfully serving. And I remember something Mrs. Robinson told me after the Feast of Tabernacles several years back that really touched my heart at that time. I was at the feast in Lancaster. Mr. Frank Fish, he's a pastor from California, he grabbed me and on the last day and said, hey, you're going to do the closing prayer. And I said, me? Close services by leading a prayer for all the brethren at the Feast of Tabernacles? I didn't tell him all about my colossal failures and all my errors in judgment, but I sort of argued with him a little bit. I said, Mr. Fish, I don't think so. I think you're making a mistake. I thought he was thinking of somebody else and he had approached me by mistake. You know, I thought he thought I was somebody else, maybe. So I told him, Dr. Britt was the feast coordinator that year, and I said, I don't think Dr. Britt would approve of me giving the prayer. And he just laughed and said, who do you think told me to get you? You know, he told me to have you do the final prayer. So of course I did it. And later on, Mrs. Robinson told me that her and Bill, they had been happy to hear my name called and happy to hear my prayer that day. She told me later that she told Mr. Robinson, she leaned over to me and says, now our brother has really come home. That's when they said, it is for real. He's really with us now. My loving brethren welcomed me home too. I learned there was joy when they received me back into the fold. Just like it says earlier in the chapter, in verse 10, it says, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The angels are joyful. The ones who are serving us, they're happy. Okay, well, let's get back to the narrative, though. We were reading in Luke 15, of course. Now let's go back to 25 is where we were. 25, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, that servant, said to him, your brother has come home because he has received him safe and sound. Your father killed the fatted calf. The older brother, he heard all the noise and rejoicing when he came in from working in the fields, where he had stayed faithfully serving his father all that time. He heard the news that his long-lost brother was back and a party was going on. He was overjoyed and he ran to welcome him home and join in the celebration and have a big old piece of fat calf. Let's read about that in verse 28. Verse 28, he was angry and would not go in. Whoops, I think I remembered the scripture wrong. It seems that the faithful brother was in fact angry and wouldn't even go into the party. When I first, you know, read this or thought about this story before, I think I was thinking it was going to be like he was representative of Jesus Christ. You know, we have the father that represents our father God. We have the prodigal son who represents me or any of us, you know, who is foolish son that was now repentant. But this older son is not Jesus. It doesn't represent him at all, because he would be thrilled at the prospect of a repentant sinner returning to God's way. Now, that older brother represents some people maybe who stayed in the church during that turmoil and confusion, who remained faithful to God the whole time, but they got upset when the younger son is welcomed back with a celebration instead of being put in his place and told how foolish he'd been. He should have been relegated to a place of dishonor and punished for his mistakes, while the older son would be held up and admired for doing the right thing the whole time. I think that's what he wanted. I was ready for that too, though. I was okay with it. I deserved it, and I knew it. But I did not experience that at all. Instead, I was welcomed with open arms. My brethren, they came into the party and hugged me and said, "Slice me off a piece of that calf. I'll have some." Okay, back to verse 28. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him, the older son. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." The older brother is upset all this time that he's been right here doing everything he was supposed to do, including not only doing his work, but he was doing the younger brother's work too, while the other brother was off cavorting. To top it off, he never even got a measly little goat so he could throw a party for his friends. But when his little brother, who had been outrageously living all this time, he comes home, he gets the fatted calf. The older son says the younger son, devoured your livelihood. Well, that's not really true. The older son's inheritance is still intact. His reward is still there. He lost nothing. The younger son may have thrown away his inheritance, but he didn't throw away the older brother's. His is still there. God still has it. And I want you to consider this. Did the younger son really squander his inheritance, if you think about it? When you go to college and get an education, it's not free. It costs a lot of money, right? Is that money squandered? Is it thrown away? Yeah, the lost son gained a valuable lesson. He learned a lot about life and returned to his roots. He was humbled and brought low and learned what he should have been doing all along. He learned the truth. You could say that what he learned was worth all that money that he spent. Okay, let's continue verse 31. And he, his father, said to the older son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." What a great thing to be celebrating. He's telling his older son that everything he has belongs to him, his son, and he recognizes that he was faithful. But that they should rejoice that the third member of their little family has seen the error of his ways and come back to rejoin the family. It's like he's been resurrected from the dead. Because he had been in a position that was leading to the lake of fire, right? Now he's back in God's church. I'm so grateful that not only did God forgive me, but my brethren that are, you know, they're not following the older brother's example, I guess I'm trying to say. And they were happy to see me. It seems so. I mean, I think they are. The parable ends there. It doesn't elaborate on whether the older brother got it and said, "Oh, yeah, okay, Dad, you're right. I see your point. Forgive me for my pettiness and jealousy." It might have. I hope so. Or whether he went into the party or not. But the point was made. And who was the point of this story aimed at anyway? We didn't read that part. Let's jump back to the top of the chapter. Luke 15, go up to verse 1. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained." What else? What else do they ever do, right? The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Can you believe this guy? Well, Jesus is responding to those Pharisees and scribes, the leaders of the Jews, telling them his reasons for meeting with sinners, with those who are lost and in need of his help and his example. He's teaching them with this parable. But he also used a couple of other stories to illustrate the principle. He told about the shepherd that had left 99 sheep temporarily unattended while he went out looking for the one that had wandered off. He rescued that one. Then he used a similar story, where the woman had lost a valuable coin. She turned her house inside out looking for it. And when she finally found that valuable coin, she threw a party to celebrate with her friends. So let's notice verse 7. It's kind of a repeat of the other verse that, you know, it's a very similar sentiment here. It says, verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. One person who returns is a reason for rejoicing. You know, don't get me wrong. It's not that those who stayed faithful the whole time aren't appreciated. They are greatly appreciated. They certainly are. Turn to 2 Peter 3. Well, why would I tell you? Let me read it to you instead. These faithful ones are doing well. They're not causing that as much anxiety or worry for their father, right? He can see them. They have a relationship. He knows they are safe, and they will be rewarded at the resurrection. But the one who goes astray is a worry and creates anxiety for their father. Why? 2 Peter 3:9, that gives us the answer. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why they leave 99 sheep unattended temporarily. They're okay. They're all gathered there. They're safe. I'm going to go find that other one. I don't want that one to be, you know, go missing either. Right? That's the point. God is comfortable with the knowledge that those who are maintaining the faith once delivered, they're in good hands. They're in a good position to receive their reward. He will get back to them. He will continue to work with them. He's not ignoring them, but he has to focus more attention on those who've wandered away a bit, who are in danger of the lake of fire. He doesn't want anyone to fail and meet that fate, including me. And I am eternally grateful. Okay, next, please turn to Matthew 20, if you would. I'd like to take a look at another useful story for addressing this point. Matthew 20 and verse 1. Okay, Jesus is relating another parable. He says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Matthew 20, verse 2. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, that's a day's wages, that's a nice salary, he sent them into his vineyard and went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. So he said to them, you also go into my vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did it likewise. Then about the 11th hour, the day is practically over, but he still found others standing idle. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. Okay, verse 8. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers in, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour came in, they each received a denarius, a full day's pay. But when the first came, they supposed, wow, they're going to receive more. But likewise, they each received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men worked only an hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day? But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to work for a denarius? Take what is yours. Go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do so when I wish to do what I wish with my own things? Or is it your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Yeah, God is calling people to his way and to his reward. It's a story of people being saved from the penalty for sin that they earned. You've all earned the same penalty as me, unfortunately, because we all sinned. And God gives each of us a gigantic blessing, the greatest gift ever for joining him and following him. When he gave that reward to the ones who had been working for only an hour in the field, what was he excuse me, what was he to give the ones who had been working all day long? He gave them the promised amount. And it represents the gift that God gives each one of us at the resurrection, the greatest gift that could possibly be given, a great reward. He will give the promised reward to those who have obediently been living his way of life for years. And he will give the same promised gift to those who came into the church only a year ago. You know, maybe a year before the end times, maybe a month before the end times. To everyone that repents and turns from Satan, he's going to give us all the same reward. So what do I mean by the greatest gift ever offered? Well, again, let's let the Bible tell us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll get an idea. Excuse me. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 9 to find out what that is. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The New International Version translates it, "No human mind is conceived," or the English Standard says, "nor the heart of man imagined." We can't even imagine the gift. I mean, we have an idea, we all think we do, but you know what? We're not even close. You know, in our puny human reasoning, we think, boy, this is going to be fantastic. And when we do actually get the reward, it's going to be way better than we could even have imagined. God has great things in store for us. It's beyond anything we lowly humans can conceive with our puny minds. The reward for being in God's service is so far above our level of thinking. So, is it worth worrying that if God calls someone after you, that they're going to get the same unimaginably great gift? No, I think that's great. We'll be happy. Besides, what is, in this analogy, what is it they're complaining about and wishing for that they could have, oh, you mean I could have kept living in Satan's world longer? I could have been, you know, living, you know, this miserable, painful, sinful life longer time. I could have enjoyed the fruits of that way of life. No, they're like thinking that they want to be like Lot's wife. Oh, I'm so comfortable in that world. I want to go back to Sodom. She didn't want to leave behind the way that she was used to. So why be upset that God called you sooner and let you understand and enjoy the benefits of living righteously for more years than someone else? Yeah, let me see if I can remember how to say this. There's an analogy I remember from years ago. It's maybe you've never heard it. It's kind of from the worldwide days, I remember. Picture us, the first fruits. We are a golf ball. Okay? Now, everybody that's called up in the future, in the second resurrection, that's the Great Pyramid of Giza. If the golf ball is sitting on top of that pyramid, does it matter if you're on the top of the golf ball or on the bottom of the golf ball? You know, no, it's a great reward to be there. So I doubt anybody's going to worry about it. Excuse me. Remember what I read a few minutes ago from Luke 15:10? There is joy among the angels over one sinner who repents. They are ecstatic when one of us turns to God, and their destiny is to be our servants. We're destined to rule over them and judge them, and yet they're very happy, rejoicing when one of us repents, because this future world is going to be unimaginably great. They're not resentful like the lost son's older brother. So we have to follow that same example of rejoicing when someone turns from Satan and turns to God's way of life. All right, let's go to 1 Peter 1 now. I'm sorry to have you jumping around a lot here. 1 Peter 1, I'm going to read starting in verse 3. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," there's that word inheritance again, right? We are receiving an inheritance from God just like the lost son did. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God has our reward. He's got it, our inheritance. It's with him. Where is he? He's in heaven. It doesn't say, well, we're going to go to heaven. That's just where God is holding it for us. That's his domain. If I said, oh, I've got some money for you. I got it in the bank. Are you thinking, oh, I guess I have to move into the bank and live there with my money that Dave's given me? No. No, I'll get the money from the bank, bring it, and give it to you where you are at. God is going to bring our reward to earth for us. Okay, next, go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Only a couple more scriptures here. Let's see. Yeah, well, actually, I think this might be the last one. Romans 8. We're going to start in verse 16. "The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We will be glorified together with Christ, our brother and joint heir. Can the scripture be any plainer than that? What a great reward. Don't worry about how long we have been in the fields, right? It doesn't matter. Do you think you will be jealous of someone who is equally rewarded for coming to God after you received your calling? Like, no, I should be the last one. Everybody else should suffer after me. No. I mean, is Abraham going to complain that we only, you know, what do we live, maybe 80 to 100 years, right? So we'll probably live less than 100. But Abraham lived to be 175. He's like, why did I have to suffer so long? Well, Peter didn't think so. So let's continue. Verse 18, Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It doesn't even compare. Whatever you went through, whatever's happening, it doesn't matter. Whatever it is we've been through so far, whatever it is we will go through in the future, it's going to pale into nothingness in comparison to the reward that God has for us, for each of us, at the second coming. Yes, brethren, there's many lessons we can take from these parables and scriptures. We can learn about humility and repentance and forgiveness and love. All these are great things to focus on, especially as the holy days approach. We're going to be thinking about that as we put sin out of our lives, concentrate on these things. But we've got to focus on repentance and forgiveness. That's what we're doing. We're getting the sin away from us. But what I want you to all take away from here today, I'm running out of time, so I'll just speed through here. But what I want you to take from this today is that God, our Father God, and our elder brother, the Son of God, they are merciful beyond any measure of mercy. They are loving beyond any level of love that you can imagine. They're forgiving beyond any conception you may have of forgiveness. So don't hold back. Don't be ashamed. Don't let pride or worry stop you from approaching God and testing these levels. I dare you. Test him. I dare you to see if anything you are carrying around and worrying about and feeling bad about that's weighing you down and afflicting your walk with God, whether it can be forgiven or not. It can. I promise you it can. So remember that one point. If you get nothing else, remember this title. Don't limit God's ability to forgive you, to forgive anything you may have done. He stands ready to forgive when you're ready to repent.